My name is Brennan Johnson, and this is the second summer I've had the privilege of being the male youth intern at Southside. You might have seen me running around on Wednesday nights with our Way Out Wednesdays, heading out to the Maters, playing Ultimate Fill in the Blank, or going to Malibu Jack's, or maybe lunch clubs on Tuesday, going out and serving, doing a car wash here, amongst a wide variety of other things. You might also remember me from last year. Myself, Anne, and Jeremy spoke on our Croatia trip and kind of what God was doing in Croatia and what he was doing with our youth group at the time. And I count myself really honored to be able to speak with you again today. And I think the best way for me to open to start is to share a story about myself when I was in middle school. It just seems fitting, so here we go. One time, me and my dad got invited to play paintball. I was so excited. Middle school was kind of rough for me, so someone inviting me to go play paintball was like, that's a big deal. And it was a cool kid who invited me to go play paintball, so I was really excited. And it was him and his dad and mine and my dad. And so it was the four of us. We drove like 4 hours to get to Indiana all morning, got there about noonish. We ate lunch, and then it was time to play paintball. So we walk up to the counter. They give us our weapon, and they fill the tube with all these little paintballs that just, I was getting real nervous. And we start on this battlefield where there is a hill on each side, and it kind of descends into this valley with like a bunch of old farming equipment to be used as cover in the game. And if you're unfamiliar with how it works, you kind of fire these paintballs, and if you get hit, it'll splatter, and you'll have like this red blotch of paint on you, and you're out. And then you have to wait till the next game starts to get back in. So I was pumped up. I was ready to go. I was in middle school. I thought I was on the top of the world. No big deal. I can take all these adults at paintball. Nope. The game starts. Everybody's running down to the middle, and I find the nearest wheelbarrow. I'm like, this sounds good. I'll stay here. And I'm just blasting away, trying to hit as many people as I can. Of course, missing all of them terribly. But I was having the time of my life. I look over to my dad. He's having a great time on the other side, blasting down. We wore matching shirts just like we did today on accident. just kidding about then, but we did do it on accident today. But we were having a great time, and it was awesome. Well, as the game progresses, I still hadn't moved from my wheelbarrow because I was a little scared of getting hit because they sting a little bit. And I realize they're coming up on my side of the hill. I was like, uh-oh, this is not good. This means I might get hit. And so I call out for help. I'm asking for backup. And I'm like, Dad! Uh-oh, Dad isn't there. I'm like, I need help, guys. Nobody's there. I'm the only one left on my team, and I've got like five grown adults advancing with these paintball launchers. And I just shut down. The fear completely took over. I just sat down behind my wheelbarrow and just waited for it to end. And he rounds the corner and goes, Tag! And I like bust out crying and I've lost it. It's not a good way to go for a middle schooler. But my question is, have you ever been there? Have you ever called out for help only to realize that you're on your own? Have you ever called out for help only to realize that no one can hear you? And no one's coming to help you. You see, that's how Psalm 18 begins. Psalm 18 begins with David crying out for help. And we know that David was faced with a wide variety of enemies and challenges in his life. From the very beginning, when we are introduced to David, he's set up to face Goliath, this leader of the Philistines, and take down the Philistine army, which he does with the Lord's help and a few small stones. But then he has to face Saul, who invited him to his court only to chase him away and have multiple assassination attempts. But eventually he overcame that. And in Psalm 18, we meet David at a place where he is the king, and he's fighting the Davidic wars to reclaim the nation of Israel and expand it and protect it for the Lord. And he's fighting numerous of them at the same time. And as we know, David will go on to face many more challenges and adversaries in his life. But right now, especially in verses 3 through 5, it seems like David is in a corner with nowhere to go. He says this, that the cords of death entangle me, the torrents of destruction overwhelm me, the cords of the grave are coiled around me, and the snares of death confront me. David is describing a hopeless situation. He was trapped, entangled, and overwhelmed, and forced to confront the one thing that has terrified all of humanity. His end, his death. And trapped by his enemies, he does what we would all do. He cries out to the Lord for help. And unlike my experience on the paintball field, somebody hears David. And it's not just somebody, God hears David. And God takes immediate action to rescue David. In fact, David goes on and on to paint this amazing picture of how God rescues him. He describes God in the storm in verses 7 through 19. And what really strikes me about these verses is the imagery that David uses. See, what I see is that David describes God's power in ways that, and David describes God's power as something that humanity has no control over, or we've struggled very hard to get a little bit of control over. Look at this one. The earth trembled and the mountains shook because the Lord was angry. These very same mountains that are immovable obstacles to us that we either have to go around or go through shake at the anger of the Lord. Or what about this one? Consuming fire came out of his mouth. The uncontrollable destruction and the untamable spreading of fire poses no threat to the Lord. He can control the untamable. He parted the heavens and came down. He soared on them with the wings of the wind. Things that we have built machines to do, to have a very little control over, to fly or have wingsuits to glide, he effortlessly soars on. Or what about this last one? On the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. I don't know about you all, but living out at camp, we've had really unpredictable weather this summer. We've had weeks of forecasted rain and have only sun, and weeks of forecasted sun to have torrential downpours. And as unpredictable as the weather is, it answers to the Lord. God is in control of the unpredictable. And it's because God has such power and such control over these uncontrollable things that he can come rescue David. And he does it because he delights in David. In fact, he doesn't just rescue David, he continues to go on to build him up. If you look at verses 32 and 45, jumping ahead a little bit, it talks about the Lord arming David with strength and training David for battle. And not only that, but he provides a path for David. He gives him a direction to go. But furthermore, he sustains him through that path. He doesn't just drop David off, tell him where to go, and say, hey, I'll come get you next time you get in trouble. No, the Lord is walking with David and sustaining him through the struggles to come. And the psalm just paints a beautiful picture of how God comes to David's rescue when he's in need. But there's something really interesting in the middle of the psalm. You see, we kind of covered the beginning and covered the end, but the middle, David does something odd. In verse 20, David breaks away from why God saved him and the majesty of God's power and starts asking questions. Specifically, why? You see, the unspoken question is, why does God save David? Why does God save David and not others? Because we know God doesn't always save everybody in times of trouble. And right in the center of this psalm, David dives into it, verses 20 through 31. You see, David is trying to figure out God. He's trying to figure out the rules by which God operates and wants to know, why does God save him and not others? I think there are three reasons David tries to give as he's working through this. The first, in verses 20 through 24, he says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." And so David is saying he is righteous. And yeah, David was a very righteous man. He's described as a man after God's own heart. But something doesn't sit well with me there. David, in my opinion, David seems a little arrogant here, that it's his righteousness that entitles him to be saved. And I don't know about that. But David was righteous compared to other people. Compared to other people at the time, David was a very righteous man. But as we know, he would later go on to kill one of his generals in battle so he could claim his wife as his own. And I think it's too often we can fall in that trap of thinking our righteousness compared to other people entitles us salvation. And we do amazing things at this church. Getting to work with the youth ministry has been an honor. Seeing them serve our community, seeing leaders lead our cocoon groups and older people come in and mentor these kids is amazing. Watching you all on Wednesday nights with Friends Speak and bringing people into the Lexington community and showing them the love of Jesus Christ is awesome. And God counts that to us as righteousness. But we've got to be careful not to fall into the trap that our righteousness entitles us salvation, because we will not always be righteous. We all sin. The second thing David tries to justify God's actions as he moves along is in verses, in verses 25 through 29. paraphrasing, he says, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful, but the haughty eyes you bring down." And the idea that he's communicating is God deals with humanity and according to their actions. Well, that makes sense. God is a fair God and a justice God, so he will deal with us accordingly. Kind of like the Santa Claus effect. You know, if you behave well, Santa will bring you great gifts. If you behave poorly, Santa will bring you coal. This idea that we get what we deserve. But I don't know if that's going to work out too well for me. If we jump to the New Testament really fast, in Romans 3:23, it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's not a great start to the whole fairness thing. Maybe if we jump to Romans 6:23, that'll help. It says, "The wages of sin is death." That's not much better. So if God is going to judge us and on saving us by his fairness, that means we deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. So maybe that's not a great reason either for why God saves people. So David hits one last reason in verses 30 through 31. "This God, his way is perfect," he says. God is perfect. And I believe that. God is perfect. But it can be scary and hard to trust in inscrutable perfection sometimes. You see, because God is perfect, it kind of gives him this sense that he's unknowable, because we are not perfect. How can we understand someone who is perfect when we are imperfect? And so we start to fall into this idea that there's a certain set of rules that God must obey, and if we can understand those rules, maybe we can know God, but we can't because he's perfect. But you see, I don't think God wants to be unknowable. In fact, I think he left us his word in the Bible so he could be knowable to us. It's also really hard to be okay with that answer, because sometimes bad things happen in life. Sometimes they're our fault, and sometimes they're not our fault. Because when we live on this earth, we will experience times of hardship and suffering. And sometimes what we want to do is justify the bad things by saying, "God has a plan, and it's perfect, and it will all be okay." But if you've ever been in those situations, you know that answer doesn't always satisfy. It never quite reassures the way you want it to. And it doesn't really sit well with me. So how do you relate to these answers? You see, these three answers make me feel really uneasy, and I'm left wondering, where do we go from here? I struggle to be satisfied with these answers, because God saves David with such a passion and care that is awe-inspiring. And I know that there are times that God has saved me in times of struggle and hardship. And I know that there are times that I wished God had saved me in times of struggle and hardship. But based on David's attempts to answer these questions on why God saved him, it leaves me with another question. How will we know that God will save David again? Or how will we know that God will save us again? These are really tough questions to wrestle with. And they're questions we wrestle with today. And honestly, I'm just the intern. I don't know if I can answer those questions. So why don't we let Jeremy come up, and maybe he can answer those questions.
Wow, thank you. Thank you, Brennan. Yes. You know, I told Jim Hobbinrich that Brennan and I were sharing the message today. He said, "Oh, that's a great tall-short dynamic." So I didn't learn about that how important that dynamic was in like my preaching classes, but I can always learn things from Jim. These are tough questions. These are tough questions that we ask, that we feel. I love what Bryn said. There's times when God has saved me, but man, there's been times when I wish God had saved me. And that feeling that we have when we're lost, when we're in trouble, when we're without hope, it can be overwhelming. And so we question how secure we really are. Like Brendan, I can remember an early experience of feeling lost and feeling alone. My parents, if you ever get to know them, get to spend some time with them, you'll quickly learn they love a good deal. They love a good deal, and so they are always going to thrift shops and Goodwill searching for that special buy, right? In fact, when they come to visit, they live in Mississippi, and when they come up, they make it a two-day trip, and they hit every thrift shop on the way up. That's like their actual vacation. Then they come and spend a little time with us and Gavin. Now, growing up, the biggest deal-finding adventure we could go to were the flea markets. If you've been to a flea market, you know it's this huge, sprawling place with tents and vendors, and everyone's there selling their junk, and maybe somewhere out there, there's a treasure hidden. Now, I grew up in Counts, Tennessee, And the place to go was Crump, the Crump Flea Market. And it was this massive flea market literally in the nowhere town of Crump. And it was a big deal when we went. It was a huge family outing. We planned the whole day around it. It's where we went anytime my grandparents came into the town. It was really like our theme park at that time. And the deal was, whenever we went to Crump, I could pick out one He-Man action figure, okay? So I was always down to go to the flea market. Now, on this one occasion, I went with my mom and my dad and my granddaddy and my granny. And what happened was the men and women split up in pursuit of different things. So my mom and granny went to work on their glass collection, while the guys opted to go look at tools. Now, of course, I opted to go with the guys. That just seemed way cooler. Who wanted to go look at glass patterns, right? So I went with the guys. But it didn't take long for me to realize I may have made a mistake. You see, my dad, my granddaddy, they were really into tools, like really into tools, so much so that as they perused and haggled and talked, I began to wonder if they had forgotten that I was supposed to get a He-Man toy. And so I decided, I was bored, I was worried about my toy, and I decided I would go find my mom and my granny. Granny, of course, could never resist the opportunity to buy me a He-Man toy. So with my dad in the middle of haggling for a bandsaw, I told him I was going to find mom, and I took off. And you know, I'm sure he didn't hear me at all, right? He was in the middle of things. But regardless, I wandered off into this huge crowd. And as you can imagine, it didn't take me long to realize I had made a mistake. I was standing there, alone, in this sea of people. I only came up to their knees. I couldn't see anything. I didn't recognize anyone or anything around me. I was lost and alone, scared, and crying. And that's the first time I remember feeling that. The first time I remember those emotions and wondering if anyone would come to save me. But it definitely wasn't the last. I mean, I know my struggles haven't been as crazy as David's. I've never had to fight and kill in defense of my life. I haven't had to hide in a cave from my father-in-law yet. But I have been at the end of my rope, right? I've had my dreams for the future not pan out. I've been told no, and I desperately prayed for a yes. I've had to face the consequences of my own bad choices. I've had to face the consequences of others' bad choices. Sometimes I've suffered without any idea of where it came from. I'm sure you have too. In light of that, I have to agree with Brennan. I don't find David's explanations entirely satisfactory, right? If God's acts of rescue are dependent on my righteousness or on my actions, they are as unreliable as I am. And like Brennan mentioned, his perfect ways are inscrutable, unknowable. And so here's my question. If this is David's understanding of why God saves him, how can he feel so secure? How can David feel secure? Well, we are in luck because I don't think that David is actually satisfied with those answers either. You know, his explanations, they pop up in the middle of this list of how God has rescued him as if he knows there's a problem. And he lists these explanations as if searching for a sufficient reason. And I get it. I really think I get it. It seems that what David really wants to do is to figure God out, right? To understand why God does what he does, to get a glimpse maybe at God's operating procedures, right? To read through his manual so that David can be sure he'll get saved again when he needs it. And wouldn't that be great, right? Wouldn't that make it so easy if God had a clear set of rules he followed and made known to us so that we could anticipate his next move? You know, sometimes I think we wish we could kind of see God's decision-making flowchart, right? I'll show you what I mean. We're going to put a flowchart up here. Okay, so this is the CPR first aid flowchart, right? So if there's danger, you check. If there's no response, you do this. Are they breathing normally? Yes or no? And it works you through each step, right? It tells you exactly what to do depending on the outcome. But we have flowcharts for other things in life too. This is, should you wash your jeans, right? And so it walks you through, how smelly are they, right? How bad is it? Do you have time? Or do you have a hot date coming up? Those are all questions on here you answer yes or no to, and it will walk you through so that you know whether you should wash them or whether they're okay or whether you can rewear them, all those sort of things. This next one gets a little more complicated with this tough issue, should I leash my dog, right? And you can see there's about 30 different outcomes there on as we work through the questions of should I leash my dog or not. And there are a million of these kind of flowcharts. There are a million of these charts floating around out there. You can find a flowchart that will help you decide what Harry Potter house you should be in. Or what pet you should buy. There's a flowchart for whether you should eat bacon or not, a flowchart to tell you whether you should go into ministry or dentistry, right? There's a flowchart for everything out there. And the appeal of these, of course, is that they're so definite. They are simple. They're easy to understand, and they're predictable. You know exactly how it's going to play out. And of course, all of that means that God's actions could never be condensed down to a flowchart. It really seems like that's what happens with David. Like, he's trying to work it out, and he thinks to himself, you go, okay, maybe it has to do with my righteousness. If David is righteous, the flowchart is like, is David righteous? Yes, save him. No, don't save him, right? And he says, well, maybe that's not it. Maybe it's kind of like the Santa Claus thing Brandon talked about. And finally, he almost just gives up. He says, well, God's perfect. The flowchart can't hack it, and I cannot figure it out. And that's what David discovers as he tries to map out God. He can't do it. He's too big for that. We could spend the rest of our lives trying to map out a flowchart to predict God's actions, and we wouldn't even come close. And David seems to realize this in the text, because after searching for answers, he just dives back into the story of how God has saved him time and time again, never landing clearly on one explanation as to why. Until the very end. And if you're uneasy with the answers that David searches through, you're in good company, because he's going to give us one more reason why God saves David is found here at the end. Look at how the psalm ends. I'm going to read starting in verse 46 of Psalm 18. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. I'd like for you to hear how personally this psalm ends, how personally David sees his relationship with God. David doesn't sing praise to God, the rock. He sings praise to God, my rock. God is David's personal rock. It's not the God who avenges. It's the God who avenges me. That's the name that David uses here for God. He identifies him as his personal avenger. You can read through those verses and look at all the first-person pronouns and see how personally David sees this relationship between him and God. And it culminates there in verse 50, where David says he shows unfailing love to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. See, David and God, they have something special. They really do. They have a special covenant, a special promise of unfailing love. And whether the earlier reasons to save David were enough, it doesn't matter, because there is a bigger reason. God has promised to always be there for him. That's the reason, because God told David he'll always be there. Verse 50, it references back to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises there, among other things, that his love will never be taken away from David, and that David's house and kingdom will endure forever. His throne will be established forever. It's this promise that though David will suffer, because we see that David has suffered, right, God will still always come through for him, no matter what. And David doesn't have to understand what rules God follows for saving people. He doesn't have to read God's operational procedures to feel safe. He doesn't need to see the flow chart because he knows God. He knows him personally, intimately, and he has the personal promise from God that he will never leave him. It is concrete. God spells out exactly what he's going to do to love him, to establish his descendants, and it is eternal. It will last forever and will never let David down, no matter what. That, doesn't that sound like a nice deal, right? You will never condense God into a flowchart, but what if you could just have his promise that he'll never forsake you? What if instead of understanding his operating procedures, you knew that even though you may suffer, he will always come through no matter what? It is. It's an amazing deal. And it's one that we can have today. You know, that promise to David, it pops up again. It pops up in Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament, Luke 1, 31 through 33. This angel comes to Mary, says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." See, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this eternal dynasty. It's what the promise God makes to David is all about. He is the ultimate promise of unfailing love. And what's so amazing is that this wonderful personal promise that God makes to David, it doesn't stay isolated to one man. It doesn't stay locked in just to David, because through Jesus, we all get to have the same intimate, personal relationship with God, one where he promises to be there for us. It's why Paul can say what he says in Romans 8, 38 through 39, a passage that has brought security, brought peace to people for so many years. Paul says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We live in a completely insecure world that desperately wants security. I think that's true. And if you look at advertising, it all promises security in some way or another, right? Degrees that can ensure you a safe future, investments that won't fail you, relationships that will fulfill you. But we know from experience that none of those things are actually secure at all. Education, money, other people, they will all fail us eventually. But the message of Psalm 18 is that God's unfailing love is secure. It's not reliable on the basis of our righteousness. It's not reliable on our ability to figure him out or predict what he'll do. It's reliable because of his word. It's reliable because of a personal promise God has made to me and made to you. And in fact, it is the word made flesh, right, that secures our deliverance. You know, when I was lost in the flea market as a six-year-old, I couldn't see any way out of it, right? I mean, it was beyond my ability to help myself. I was overwhelmed. And there I was, stumbling along, tears dripping down my face, and I felt this hand land on my shoulder. And I whipped around, I turned around scared, and it was my dad. It was my father. He had noticed me go off on my own. And so, of course, he had followed me. And as lost as I felt, I was never in danger. I had never been alone because my father had been right there with me. And I'll tell you what, he has continued to always be there for me through my life. And I know I can count on him, not because I know how he works, not because I know his flowchart, but because I know him. And what we have is personal, it's deep. And I hope I can be the same for my son. But as great as my dad is, as reliable and faithful and loving as he has been to me, God is better. God is better. And what a wonderful thing to know that when you cry out, he is listening, and that he will save you. And you can experience that confidence today, too. If you would like to enter into that personal, that intimate relationship with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. We would also love to pray with you in the back if there's something we can pray about or help you in any way that we can. If there's anything we can do for you, let us know as we stand and worship together.